Lord, what an amazing thing it is to know that you are our salvation, that we are not able to come up with our own ability and strength to rescue ourselves. Religion or good things cannot accomplish a rescue from what we are and what we've done and what we deserve. And you did it all, Lord, through Jesus. You planned it from eternity past. You paid the debt of sin in full on the cross. You raised Jesus from the dead to show the work was finished. And you even opened blind eyes like ours to see that Jesus is the only one who you have appointed as Savior. So I thank you for that incredible blessing to know that we're right with you now and forever. I pray for anyone who's here or listening that doesn't know that, doesn't have that settled, that even today they would see their need to be rescued from sin, and that Jesus is the only one who can do that. Lord, as we open your word and look at what you call us to as a response to your great salvation, I pray that you would give us understanding in our minds and a tender responsiveness in our hearts to hear and be inclined to do what you call us to do. I pray your spirit would work in us both to will and do your good pleasure, that you would be honored by our response to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're beginning a new section in the book of Romans this morning. After 11 chapters of primarily doctrinal instruction, chapters 12 through 16 are mostly practical application. After explaining the truth of the gospel, Paul is now telling us how we live out the truth of the gospel. Borrowing from Francis Schaeffer, James Boyce titles this section, "How Shall We Then Live?" If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our study in this New Testament letter. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." A helpful guideline in studying the Bible is when we see the word "therefore," we should stop and ask what it's there for. And an author uses that word as a bridge between what has already been written and what he is about to write next. It's a way of telling the reader, in light of all that has been said so far, here is the appropriate response. Now that you know the truth in your mind, here is the difference that truth is intended to make in your life. And Paul bases his appeal on the mercies of God. And that would be a great three-word summary of the first 11 chapters of Romans. The opening chapters demonstrated our desperate need for God's mercy, his tender compassion, and his inclination to deliver those in misery, even though we didn't deserve it. We were all guilty of sin. None of us were right in his sight. We all deserved his righteous judgment and his holy wrath, but God had mercy on those who had no claim on his mercy. He sent Jesus to be the complete remedy for our complete ruin, so that all who trust in him would be rescued from sin and restored to God. We saw this mercy last week at the end of chapter 11, starting at verse 30. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Or back in chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then when we get to chapter 15, if you want to turn over to Romans 15, verse 8 and 9. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So why did Jesus come? And there's a twofold answer. In terms of ethnically Jewish people, he came to confirm the promises given to the fathers. That's how Romans 9 started. There was a question, has the word of God failed? And he's saying, the way God designed this plan is these ethnically Jewish people will glorify God for his faithfulness to keep those promises that were in question. And the way non-ethnic Jewish people like us will glorify God is for his mercy. That he saved us and rescued us, not because we deserved it, not because we could earn it, because of just sheer mercy. Paul broke out into spontaneous praise to God at the end of chapter 11, and he not only assumes we will join him in saying to him be the glory forever, he also calls for another appropriate response in light of God's great mercy. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So what does it mean to present our bodies as a living sacrifice? Most of us know what a sacrifice means at work. For example, the boss wants everyone to stay late until a project gets done. He might say, let's take one for the team here. And what he means by that is you need to be willing to sacrifice your time with your family and give up your agenda for this evening in order to do this. Or in football, we see players sacrifice their bodies to get a few extra yards. They know that's going to cost them a big hit, but they're willing to pay the price. Or a soldier might be called upon to sacrifice his safety or even his own life in order to carry out a mission. And of course, the ultimate example of sacrifice was the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute for sinners. Paul says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that's the ultimate sacrifice. And both Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome knew what it meant to offer up a sacrifice. It involved taking an animal, a sheep or a lamb, killing it, and then burning its body as an act of worship. But the phrase living sacrifice would sound like an oxymoron. A lamb was dead when you placed it on the altar. So what is Paul talking about? Well, it's a way of expressing an ongoing and total commitment of ourselves to God. It's saying all that I am and all that I have is offered completely to the Lord. Everything, including my body, belongs to God and is devoted to him. We saw something similar back in chapter 6. If you want to turn back to 6, verse 13. Do not go on presenting, same verb, presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, your eyes and ears and hands and feet and tongue, but present yourselves to God. There it is. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And here in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul's calling all who have experienced God's saving mercy to offer ourselves completely to him. Paul will say in Acts 27:23, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. I belong to God. We sang, I am his, a few minutes ago. I am his. Or 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So I don't belong to Dave Sowers anymore. You don't belong to you anymore. You belong to God because he purchased you with the blood of Christ. You are already God's because he created you, and you're doubly his if Jesus has redeemed you. So you're not your own, and I'm not my own. We belong to him. So we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice and as a holy sacrifice. Holy means set apart from sin and set apart to God. 1 Peter chapter 1 has a similar calling. It says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this sacrifice is also described as acceptable or well-pleasing to God. If you're still in 1 Peter, down in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, and coming to him, Jesus, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, just like Romans 12, 1, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So anything we offer to God, including ourselves, our bodies, our money, our time, our anything, is only acceptable through Jesus Christ. And you might be thinking, wow, 100% total commitment to God? That's a big ask. And it is. We're not just asking for an hour on Sunday for church or some loose change in the offering. We're asking for everything. All you are, all you have. Paul reminds us, this is our spiritual service of worship. The word translated spiritual is a word we can all figure out even if we don't know Greek. It's logikin. What does that sound like? Logical. Reasonable. Rational. In other words, God is not expecting too much from us. In light of all of his mercies that we saw for 11 chapters in Romans, justifying us, redeeming us, adopting us, everything by sheer mercy. This is a completely reasonable, perfectly fitting response. It only makes sense that we would offer ourselves completely to God. Nothing less would do. As the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross says, love so amazing, so divine, demands. And I looked it up to make sure I knew what that meant, because at first it might sound like, I demand. It means rightfully claims and calls for. Such love that was displayed by Jesus on the cross to purchase us at the price of his own blood rightfully claims and calls for my soul, my life, and my all. It's Romans 12:1. Everything I am and have rightfully belongs to you, Lord. It's the least I can do. Not that we pay God back. It's just a simple response to his mercy. Another appropriate response to the mercies of God is found in verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. Still connected to, because of the mercies of God, because of everything I wrote in the first 11 chapters, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, sometimes when we see the word world in our Bibles, it means planet Earth. Sometimes it means the people who live here. But here, as often, it refers to the spirit of this present age, the values and attitudes and mindset of fallen people who live in disregard of God. And so a couple verses in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or chapter 5, 19. 1 John 5, 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, namely the devil. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The world is the world in rebellion against God, the world in defiance against God, the world indifferent to God. Just leave us alone. My will be done. And just leave God out of it. Conform means to be similar or identical, to be obedient or compliant, to act in accordance with prevailing standards or customs. And so you could sum it up by saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. We've all heard that one, right? Ironically, Paul is calling believers in Rome not to live like the other Romans do. Isn't that perfect that that's in that verse? Hey, you live in Rome, but don't do as the Romans do. Don't just go along with the crowd. Don't just follow the example of those who don't follow the Lord. And the same is true of us. Jesus talks in John 17 about being in the world, but not of the world. We're called to be distinct. We're called to be transformed, it says. Don't be conformed, but transformed. And here's another Greek word you already know, metamorphosis. We use it to describe the dramatic change that takes place when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. And Paul is calling for a dramatic, deep change in us. And it happens through a dramatic change in the way we think. In Ephesians 4:23, similar to that, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Here he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So something needs to happen in our minds. We need to have our minds renewed. We need to have our brains rewired so that we don't just keep thinking the way the world thinks. We used to think that way. That's the only way we knew how to think. But we are no longer who we used to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that includes, if you are in Christ, old ways of thinking are passing away and new ways of thinking are coming. It doesn't happen instantaneously, but it is happening. Having a new heart means having a new mind. new way of thinking. So, for example, the world is telling us all week long, this life is all there is and all that matters. You only go around once, so grab all the happiness you can find, because this is your only chance. And we used to buy that, but we don't anymore because it's just not true. We know there's an eternity, and we live in light of that eternity. The world says there's no such thing as absolute truth. There's just my truth and your truth. So let's just get along. Nobody has the right to say their thoughts are any better than anybody else's. And we know that's not right. We know God's word is absolute truth. That what he says is true for everyone, everywhere, in every situation. And so we don't buy it that, well, you know, who's to say what's right? Who's to say what's wrong? God does. God has the right to say that. The world says success is fill in the blank. Money, power, popularity, fun, whatever. We don't buy that definition anymore. We want to use God's definition of success, which among other things would be honoring him and being faithful to him in whatever he's called us to do. Sorry. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, how we think shapes how we are and how we live. So if the main influence on how we live is how we think, then we need to be asking ourselves, who or what is shaping my thinking? Who or what is the biggest influence on my attitudes and my decisions and my values? Is it the world or is it God? Go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Blessed means truly happy in the fullest sense of the word. Everybody wants to be happy. You want to be happy in the fullest sense of that word? A truly happy person chooses not to follow the counsel of the ungodly. He or she does not listen to the advice or the worldview of those who don't care about God. As Jeremiah 8:9 says, behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? And the answer is zip. They have no wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you don't have a proper reverence for God, you have no wisdom. So why would we listen to people who have no wisdom? But all day long, bombarded with messages from this world, TV, radio, podcasts, internet, non-Christian co-workers, maybe even unbelieving family members, they're all trying to tell us, this is how you should think about life, this is how you should make that decision, this is, and we don't want to embrace those unreliable messages. They're not telling us the truth. They have no wisdom. We want to evaluate everything by the truth of God's word. Jerry Bridges put it like this. One thing we can be sure of, if we do not actively seek to come under the influence of God's word, we will come under the influence of the world around us. I'll say that again in case you want to tweet that out to your friends. If we do not actively seek to come under the influence of God's word, we will come under the influence of the world around us. In other words, if we aren't intentionally renewing our thinking, if we're not intentionally in God's book every day, at least ideally, and I've missed a few already this year, but let's make that the goal. I want to hear from God every day because I'm going to hear everybody else every day. If we're not intentionally doing that, our default will be to conform to the world's thinking. If our minds are not being shaped by the word, they will be shaped by the world. Simple as that. If your mind is not being shaped by the word, it's shaped by the world. The outcome of being renewed in our minds is that we will prove the will of God. Now, which way is Paul using the phrase will of God? I have been trying to think about that these last few days, and it really could go either way, okay? And they're both true, which makes, I mean, if one's obviously true and one isn't, it's not hard to decide. They're both work. So one version would be talking about the will of command. So, for example, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's always God's will that you be set apart more and more from who you were before you knew Christ and more becoming like Christ. It's always his will. You never have to pray, Lord, is it your will for me to be more sanctified? No, it's always God's will. So that's the will of command, or don't be conformed to the world. That's a will of command. And so if that's the way it's being used, as our minds are being renewed more and more by the word of God, we'll recognize that his will in telling us that is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 John 5:3 says, his commands are not burdensome. We will see his commandments are for our good. So let me give you some verses in Deuteronomy. I left out some because I thought I'd give you too many and overwhelm you. So let me just give you five that are kind of right in a section of Deuteronomy just to see if we get the point. Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them. Drop down to 33. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you. Chapter 6, verse 3. Oh, Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you. Chapter 6, verse 18. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. Verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. God's commandments are not burdensome. It's not a, oh, I have to not be conformed to the world, or I have to pursue sanctification, or I have to. It's God loves me so much. He's seeking my well-being so much. He designed these good, wise commandments so that I will discover his will for me is good and acceptable and perfect. The other way it could go is the will of God in the sense of God's plan for your life. So you have a decision to make of some kind. Let's just pick Should I stay in this job or look for something else? So what's God's will? How should I end? What do I do? What does God has a plan. How do I discover what his plan is? Does he want me to stay? Does he want me to go? And I believe this verse, if that's the way it is going, would be saying at some point, you will see that whatever God's will was for that situation in your job or whatever else it was that you're seeking God's will in, whether stay or go or do this or do that, that his plan was good and acceptable and perfect. You might not see it at the time. It might take a few years of hindsight. You might not see it till heaven. But God's will for all of us is ultimately for our good. It's not something scary. It's not something negative. It's good. So Jeremiah 29:11, you'll see it on graduation cards this year, I'm sure. It comes out every year. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare, well-being, and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So you're wondering, like, well, what's God's will? Like, how's this week going to unfold, or next month going to unfold, or the rest of my life going to unfold? What's God's will for me in that sense? You can rest in this verse saying, you'll discover it's good and acceptable and perfect. Well, all we have seen this morning is only for those who have experienced God's saving mercy. And if you haven't yet, recognize your desperate need for mercy. You do not want God to give you what you deserve. Because the Bible says what we deserve is death. The wages of sin is death, which means separation from God now and forever. And that's all of us, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if God gave each of us what we deserve, if we got justice from God, we're all doomed to hell. So we don't want justice, we want mercy. Repent of your sin and renounce any attempts to achieve God's acceptance by your own efforts. In Titus chapter 3, Paul says, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, he rescued us, not because of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. That's what we've been talking about all morning. God's mercy. It's all mercy. It's not us. Trust in Christ alone, therefore, to do everything necessary to rescue you by his death and resurrection. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it like this. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for your mercy that saves. Thank you for the mercy you showed so many of us. I pray you'd have mercy on any who don't know you yet. We thank you for the death of Christ, putting away sin once and for all, bringing us to you forever. Lord, I pray that your spirit be working in the hearts of your children to show how fitting it is, how reasonable it is for us to offer our whole selves to you in response to your great mercies to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.